Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it is so good to see you all, and if this is your first time here at North Star, we want to welcome you. We're so thankful that you're here. You'll see on our website, and we'll say it a lot from the stage, that we are here to be the church. It is not about attending worship services. It really is about living your daily life for the glory and for the joy of Jesus and making him known. And we love seeing everybody's faces. How awesome was it to have our greeting time again for the first time in a really long time this morning, actually talking to each other in the service. We're thankful for that. But it's not about our gathering so much as it is about our scattering. And so we want to encourage you to enjoy being loved by God and to make much of him in your daily life. Now, I do want to share a word for our members and our regular attenders. Thank you so much this morning for cooperating with us and carpooling and for our volunteers showing up early and parking off-site. The word from our parking team is there's not a space for a bicycle out there. And so that means that all of you who helped us by carpooling and parking off-site made spaces available for our guests today. And so thank you so much for that. And just as a word of encouragement, we're moving forward with our temporary parking lot. So by the end of September, we'll have about 100 more spots out there for you to park in. But thank you so much for being flexible today. You nailed it, and we appreciate all of your help. So I want to invite you to turn in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 11. Again, if this is your first time with us, we began a series in Exodus, and we're going to wrap it up here in the next couple of weeks. But we, a few years ago, had a series that we were in the Pentateuch, and we began in the book of Genesis. We worked our way through Genesis, chapter by chapter, line by line. The series was called Created and Called, and so we picked back up with Exodus a couple of months ago, and we're going to work through about chapter 15, and then we'll come back to Exodus later. But in a few weeks, we'll be starting a study of the book of Revelation. I think it has immense application and relevance for where we are as a world and a culture in these days, as it prepares us for Jesus's return and also shares with us some principles for living in cultures that may be antagonistic to our faith. And so we want to make sure that you begin praying for that series, praying for those of us who will be teaching through it. We're excited about that opportunity that we have. Now, in Exodus chapter 11, as we prepare to begin, last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the plagues in the book of Exodus, and we covered 9 of those plagues. And one of the things that we said over and over and over again is one of the things the plagues taught us is that God will go to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage. This, it was true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. God will go to great lengths to deliver people from bondage. Sometimes the lengths that God goes to deliver us from bondage are painful to us and painful to others. But it is a demonstration of God's commitment to have your heart. And ultimately, what we looked at last week is this reality of a Pharaoh heart, is that an obstinate and an arrogant heart refuses God's activity in their life every time. And so we really encourage one another to not have the heart of Pharaoh, but to have a tender heart. There was a moment in last week's message that I had a friend come up after the service and said, did you notice that Pharaoh had an opportunity when the frogs were there for Moses to pray and for the frogs to be gone? But Moses says, when do you want the frogs to be gone? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And it was this curious moment because it's in a sense, Pharaoh chose another night with frogs in his life. And we tend to do that as well when we have a Pharaoh heart. We choose a little bit longer living in misery and apart from God, rather than just saying, God, I want you to move in my life today. So last week we left off with the ninth plague. Today we'll look at the final plague that God used to deliver his people from Egypt. And it is a dreadful plague. Now, as we look at chapter 11, we're still in the throne room of Pharaoh. Moses is still there. And so as we're reading through this, it's a little bit peculiar how it's structured. But essentially, Moses brought on 3 days of complete darkness. And in those days of darkness, Pharaoh summoned Moses. Moses came into the throne room of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pleaded with Moses to be rid of the darkness. So the darkness is going to go away, but he's still there. And so that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 11. And where we're going to wind up is when Moses leaves the throne room this time, Moses is going to leave in a rage, frustrated with Pharaoh's obstinance and rebellion. And he's also going to leave knowing that the very next step is the moment of deliverance for the Israelites. And it is going to be dramatic, and it is going to be dreadful. And so follow with me, if you will. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for silver and gold items." And the Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. And in addition, Moses himself was very highly regarded in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So verses 1 through 3 are essentially a parenthetical comment. It's kind of flashing back, saying this is what God had said to Moses to tell Pharaoh. Moses is still in the throne room of Pharaoh at this moment. And so verse 4 shifts to kind of current events. And it's going to shift to this dialogue that Moses is having with Pharaoh. It says, "So Moses says, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the servant girl who is at the grindstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether people or animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these officials of yours will come down to me, and they will bow before me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will get out." And he went out from Pharaoh's presence, fiercely angry. And you can see in verse 9, again, throughout, Moses has been told that Pharaoh would not listen. "But Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Pharaoh did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. So what is being described here is a devastating plague. It's going to come at midnight, and every firstborn, even of livestock, every firstborn across the land of Egypt will die. So the Egyptians hear this warning, and you can imagine after every single plague has been fulfilled. Moses announced it, it came to pass. Moses announced it, it came to pass. We saw in the first two plagues last week that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate the signs and wonders of Moses. But at the third plague, it said the fact that the magicians indicated to Pharaoh, "We can't do what he's doing. This is the finger of God," they said. And then towards the eighth and ninth plague, Pharaoh's officials themselves began to say, "Dude, you got to listen to this guy. Everything he said has come true. We are struggling. We are miserable. There's not much left here in Egypt. Our infrastructure is ruined. Our economy is ruined. Our food supplies are gone. You got to listen to this guy." And in spite of it all, Pharaoh had this hard heart. So they have endured so much, but even though the officials have urged Pharaoh to give in, they too, in a sense, have been unwilling to fully capitulate to God. We saw last week that Pharaoh would say, okay, well, you've been telling me to let my people go worship your God. So here's the deal. I'll let the men go. And Moses was unwilling to compromise. Says, no, everybody goes. Then Pharaoh would come back and he'd say, well, I'll let the men and the women go, but you can't take your livestock. And Moses was not willing to compromise. And that's, again, the Pharaoh heart. It's like this negotiating with God. And how often do I do that? How often do you do that? In these moments of spiritual conviction, we'll say, well, I'll get things right with you after this. Or we'll say, God, we test God sometimes. Show me a sign. Indicate that this is really the direction you want me to go. And so we think that we're in control of our own coming to God. But the reality of it is that's revealing a hard heart. It's revealing that you think you're in charge and you're not willing to submit to the authority and the sovereignty of a God who loves you and who desperately wants you to repent, who desperately wants you to know him. His entire motivation is to lavish mercy upon you. And the strange thing is our sinful hearts live in such resistance to God's kindness that God is insistent on even bringing severity into our life to pry our cold, clammy hands off of our selfishness and our willfulness before him. So as we look at this, he goes out from Pharaoh in hot anger in verse 11. We're told that he wasn't going to listen. But here's the phenomenal thing is that before the death angel comes, before this destroyer comes to kill all the firstborn throughout Egypt, we see this phrase that it says that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt in chapter 11, verse 9. That my wonders may be multiplied in all the land of Egypt. God is not a God who just shows off to show off. God throughout wanted the Egyptians to know him. Now, you need to know that Egypt was a sinful, rebellious, brutal nation at this point. We know that the Israelites had lived in Egypt for 400 years, and they had been brutalized in slavery. They had been oppressed. They had been subjected to all kinds of horrors. And finally, the people of Israel had cried out to God, and that's when God raised up Moses. But the reality of what we're looking in on is that all along, God is wanting to reveal his character to the people of Egypt for all of history, for all posterity. And so you can see, hearing of your son and of your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. He wanted the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 14, God had said, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 8, verse 22, God says, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 8, verse 10, God says, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The plagues were visible, powerful demonstrations that God wanted people to know him. God wanted people to acknowledge that he is the only true God. You see, the Egyptians worshiped gods left and right, the God of the sun, the God of the... I mean, they had all kinds of gods. You can see from even the Egyptian tombs today, the pyramids, the inscriptions, the pictographs, everything, you can see that they were a polytheistic society. They worshiped so many gods. The plagues were a 10-step process to declare that God was God over all of their gods. And it ends with this dreadful warning in chapter 11, verse 6 and 7, which said, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And it says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. See, all along, God has been saying, I'm greater than this God. I'm greater than that God. I'm greater than this God. I'm greater than that God. All of your gods are not gods. I am the one true God. I'm doing this so that you will know I am God, so that you will humble yourself before me. And when it says this interesting phrase that not even a dog will snarl against the Israelites, you're like, why would he throw that in? And the reality of it is Anubis was the assistant to the god of death in Egypt. Anubis was often pictured as a dog-like face. And so when God says this to the Egyptians, when he says not even a dog will snarl, and he's talking about the plague that will kill all the firstborn, he's saying, I am sovereign and I'm more powerful than death. I can bring death and I can conquer death. And so it's this amazing moment where the God of the Hebrews is announcing to Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god himself, that he is the ultimate power over Egypt and over all the earth. And so then we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the text jumps. And the first several verses of chapter 12, it's interesting because if you glance down, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. And it's kind of like, whoa, what's happening? It's like, you left us hanging. You said that there's going to be a destroyer that comes in and kills all the firstborn of all the land of Egypt, and it's going to go in talking about the festival of unleavened bread. And this is how you're supposed to celebrate it. This is supposed to be how you observe it. And so it just seems like this weird, non-matching jump for Moses to put in the book of Exodus. But Moses is writing this for the people of Israel, and they would have been reading this after the fact. And so the reality of it is we're going to come back to this, but let's kind of follow along with the narrative first, and then we'll come back to the Festival of Unleavened Bread and why it's important for us today as followers of Jesus Christ. So then he tells us how that they should leave. You see, as he told what the Egyptians should be prepared for, at midnight, the destroyer will come through. Now God is also going to prepare the Israelites what they should do to be ready for this plague on the firstborn. Now, a long time ago in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God had appeared and said to Abraham this, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve. And it says, and afterward, they will go out with many possessions. So that has immense implications for what the Israelites are supposed to do in this moment. Because if you glance back at chapter 11, verse 2, this is the instructions that the Israelites had to prepare to leave Egypt. It says, now announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for silver and gold items. How strange is that? They've been slaves in the land of Egypt, but in this moment, they were instructed to go and ask their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold items. And it says, the Lord gave the people favor with the Egyptians. And then it's supposed to be a hasty exit and not a yeasty exit. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. But they're supposed to eat supper together in their homes that night. But they're to eat supper in a way that visibly communicates that they got to be ready to go. This is not a lounge around, visit, second cup of coffee supper. This is a supper that was designed by God for them to eat, knowing that they needed to eat it in haste, and it wasn't supposed to taste good. It wasn't a banquet. It was a supper intended to be like a snack pack for the road. And it was a supper that intended to communicate the solemnity of what was about to happen. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, this is what it says. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, some of you out there, you're like, I kind of eat all my meals that way. I'm a slow eater. I'm like at my house, everyone else is like putting the dishes in the sink, and I'm like, this was nice because I'm still eating. I'm a slow eater. But in this moment, God is telling the Israelites, you eat this thing in haste. You eat it in a hurry. You be dressed for the journey. Because when I deliver you, that's when you go. There's no waiting around to it. And then in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12, if you look down there, it says, so Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go and select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and then brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt, and he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. So this is how the Israelites were to observe this Passover. As they slaughtered the animal for the supper and they roasted it and they ate all of it that evening, they were to also take some of the blood and essentially paint both doorposts and over the top. And when the destroyer came through, wherever the destroyer saw the blood of the sacrifice on the door of the home, that was an indication that this home was covered by this sacrifice. This home was covered by this blood. So now let's jump back to the beginning of chapter 12 and let's understand what this festival of unleavened bread is, because it's significant. This is something that God is going to tell the Israelites, I want you to do this for the rest of the time that you're a nation. This festival of unleavened bread is going to be instituted to be a perpetual annual observance. So you can look, and in chapter 12, in verse 14 and 17, it says this is a permanent statute. And then in chapter 12, verse 2, it says this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. In other words, he says, start today. This is January for you. That your dates will be determined by your deliverance. That your life will be forever marked by when I set you free. And so I want your calendar to start on the day that I deliver you. And so from that point forward, whenever they were to observe the festival of unleavened bread that we call the Passover, because God passed over these homes, it was to remind the Israelites how God had delivered them from sin and the lengths that God went to deliver them from sin. And then in chapter 12, verse 26, God's going to say, I want you to tell your kids about this. I want you to tell your grandchildren about this. I want this to be carried on from generation to generation. He says, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and he spared our home. Now, I wanted to give you a sneak peek to chapter 13, and we won't deal a lot with this, but there's an important principle that's going on in chapter 13. If you'll glance down at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine. This is essentially what redemption is. You see, God bought all the firstborn of Israel. Every firstborn male, every firstborn animal, God declares that they're his. How did he do that? Well, when the sacrifice was made of the Egyptian firstborn people. And this is what redemption is all about. God buys them back. God says, you are now mine. And the important reality is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, Paul hints at what God has done for us in Christ on the cross when he says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, don't be slaves to people. as we think about this profound moment of the Israelites gathered by family, they're dressed for the journey, they're eating in haste, they've got blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. They're sitting there in anxiousness, wondering what's happening outside the doors of their home. And the nation of Egypt, we're told in Scripture, begins to wail. It says there's never been a cry like it in all of its history, as they wake up and they discover that the firstborn throughout Egypt have been taken. But if we flash backward, back in history, let's flash backward to a moment that God had with Abraham, who was the father of Israel, so to speak. This is a profound moment that Abraham shared with God, because God had told Abraham that he was going to give him a son, and he didn't have a son, he didn't have a son, he didn't have a son, and finally Abraham hits the age of 100 and he still doesn't have a son. It's a long story. We've taught through that when we were going through Genesis. But there came a moment that God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son. They named him Isaac. It's like fulfillment. They couldn't believe it. It's amazing. Isaac means laughter, because they actually laughed at God when they said that they would have a son in their old age. There came a day that God said, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to take him to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me there. And we're like, that is a strange, hard reality. And Abraham, in faith, makes the journey with Isaac. And along the way, he's told Isaac that they're going to the mountain to sacrifice to the Lord. And Isaac is old enough to look around and put two and two together and realize there's something missing. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Isaac had asked his dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? And this is the response. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the two of them walked on together. You see, they get to the top of the mountain, and to Isaac's consternation, his dad binds him up, and he lays him on the wood, and he raises a knife, all the while wondering how God is going to deliver, and God's voice shouts, wait. And there over in the thicket, God has provided a ram. God has provided the sacrifice so that Abraham named at the top of the mountain, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. So we flash forward to the night of Passover. And the people of Israel are saying, how are we going to be delivered? How are we going to escape? How are we going to leave Egypt? And God is providing once again a lamb. But in the middle of Egypt being judged, how are Israel's sins being forgiven? You see, when they journey out into the wilderness, they're going to be given the Ten Commandments eventually. And through those Ten Commandments and through the law that God gives them, they learn a sacrificial system that includes a temple, a tabernacle, priests. It includes all the types of offerings and sacrifices they're to make to atone for their sins. But it's not eternal atonement. It's just temporary atonement. It's like after the fact atonement. It's like I sinned. Okay, because I sinned, I'm supposed to offer a sacrifice. I'm doing good, and then I'm supposed to offer another sacrifice because I've sinned some more. In perpetuity. It gets kind of old, doesn't it? And the New Testament says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so every time they sacrifice, it's an indication of the gravity of their sin. But all the while, God has this amazing plan through the Passover to provide ultimate and final forgiveness through an ultimate and final sacrifice. So we flash forward to one evening in the first century. And in Mark chapter 14, if you'll look there, and it should be on the screen behind me, but in Mark chapter 14, it's the last week of Jesus' life. It's actually the last night. And this is what's taking place. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and he told them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, they entered the city, and they found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. I want you to think about the implications of what's happening here. God has always promised to provide a lamb. He's always promised. And it's powerful in this context to remember what Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, declared about Jesus when Jesus walked by one day. Jesus walks by. Two of John the Baptist's early disciples were Philip and Andrew, who would later become Jesus' disciples. But when Jesus walks by, do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. What a curious thing to say about his cousin. Do we understand the implication of what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus? Behold, dead man walking. Behold, the one who would become a sacrifice. And so when Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the Passover, Jesus is fully aware that he's in the process of redefining the festival of unleavened bread that we call the Passover. He's in the process of ending it and beginning something new. And so we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is offering himself as the Passover lamb. When we look at the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, it says, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see what Jesus is doing? He's redefining the Passover. He's saying, I am the Lamb. And when Jesus was crucified, he took my sin and he took your sin. He took the world's sin so that whoever believes, whoever gives their life in faith to Jesus, trusting him as the Son of God, the Deliverer, the ultimate Redeemer, by his blood, we are healed. As we sang earlier, by his stripes we are healed. And when we receive the blood of Jesus, it covers our sins as the blood of the Lamb covered the doorposts of the home of the Israelites. So when God ultimately comes back to judge the world, He looks for the lives of those who are decorated with the blood of Jesus Christ. And whenever He sees those who have placed their faith in His Son Jesus and trusted in the crucifixion as the ultimate sacrificial offering for sins of all time, He passes over us and He delivers us and He leads us into the promised land. That's our Jesus. One of my favorite moments in the Chronicles of Narnia is actually found in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there's this discussion between Aslan, the lion, who represents God, represents Jesus, and Lucy. And they had a close relationship throughout all of the Chronicles. But the conversation is leading to the point that Aslan's about to send them back to their home. They'll be leaving Narnia, and the implication is they won't be coming back. And Lucy's like, "Oh, we don't want to go. We want to be with you." And this is the conversation. Lucy sobbed, "But it isn't Narnia, you know. It's you. We shan't meet you there. And how can we live never meeting you? But you shall meet me, dear one," said Aslan. Are you there too?" said Edmund. "I am," said Aslan. "But there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there, God better. The very reason that we struggle, the very reason that we suffer, the very reason that we experience hardship, sometimes even in our mistakes and in our most colossal sinful failures, it's in those moments that we experience God in ways we didn't expect to experience Him. And when we move out of those moments, we are invited to trust in the name that is above every other names, the name of Jesus, who offered Himself as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of all people, of all times, in all places. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." So what do we do this morning? If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would urge and encourage and plead with you to surrender your life and faith to Jesus, who loves you so much, who gave Himself for you, who was sacrificed for you, who invites you into an intimate love relationship with Him that will last for eternity. If you're here this morning, you're already a follower of Jesus, you're already a Christian, we would invite you this morning to celebrate, to renew, to repent, and to reflect on what Jesus has done. And that's why this morning it's appropriate for us to celebrate communion. This is our Passover. This is our moment that in just a moment, when you come forward and you take the elements, and there's a little wafer in there that represents the body of Christ. There's juice in there that represents the blood of Christ. And this morning, we get to align ourselves with centuries of followers of Jesus and people who have had faith in God to announce that His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to cover our sin, and how grateful we are for what God has done.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.